All right, guys, if you got a Bible, let's open up to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, and I'll pray for us. Father, we thank you for your written word. We want to hear from you. We need to hear from you. Lord, I pray for these next few minutes together, would you soften our hearts and sharpen our minds and understanding that we might be attentive to you, Lord, that we might take you serious, that we might have the appropriate trembling in our hearts before you and your word, a joyful trembling, God, that we're happy that you love us, that you seek us out, that you speak to us, but also the right response, Lord, that we would be humble, we would be men of integrity and wholeness, obviously not perfection, Lord, but we would be serious about obeying you, pursuing you, understanding you, and seeking to please you in all that we do. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we'll be picking up basically where I left off 2 weeks ago. I know Westby was here last week, and Eric told me he did a good job covering kind of chapters 4 through 7 and everything that really in 1 Samuel about the ark or most of the stuff. Well, we're going to kind of go back through these chapters and double-click, so to speak, and maybe go a little bit deeper on some of the themes. And so we're going to pick up right at the beginning of chapter 4, which follows on very naturally from the end of chapter 3. In fact, some people would even say, you remember, you know, the chapter divisions, the verse divisions were not with the original text. They were added years later just so that we could reference them. That the very first sentence in chapter 4 really better fits with chapter 3, but it's fine because the whole story works together. So let's start out. And the first point we're going to look at today is the idea of understanding God. Okay, understanding God, who he is, what he is like. So let's start 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, and they encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and they brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." Okay, context here, Philistines were kind of the main enemies in the land of Israel after they had conquered a lot of the Canaanites. The Philistines kind of remained in the southwest, close to the sea, and there's all these battles back and forth between Israel and Philistine over these little border towns. So we don't even know for sure who started this fight, but a fight's going on. And the first fight happens, and Israel loses. Pretty big defeat, 4,000 people killed. And initially, the elders, the leaders, they respond wisely. They say, "Why is this happening?" Look how they assign the blame, so to speak. They don't say, "We must have had a stupid strategy, or maybe our soldiers were scared, or didn't fight hard enough, or maybe we need to get a new general." They say, "Why has the Lord done this? Why has the Lord defeated us?" And you could say the same thing in different ways. Why did God allow this? Why did God ordain this? But they have, in some sense, a proper understanding of the Lord. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. God controls everything. So anything that happens, even bad things, I was reading in Amos chapter 3, I think this morning, just in my read through the Bible in a year plan, or in 4 years is usually how I do it. And there's a line that says, you know, does destruction happen in a city, and has not the Lord done it? Anything that happens, good, bad, or ugly in life, ultimately, God is the cause. I don't know how many of you remember this, when you have little kids and they keep asking you questions. And if you're really trying to be an engaging parent, they're like, "Well, why did this happen, Dad?" And you're trying to explain it. At some point, when they keep saying, "But why did that happen? Why did that happen?" Maybe after the seventh, eighth, ninth question, you just get to the point where you're like, "Because God ordained it, buddy. I don't have any more reason to know why something in life happened, except God ordained it." That's always the right reason. The Israelites understand that. And so they decide, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant, which was a sign and a symbol of God's presence. It had led them into battle before. In fact, there's one famous battle in the Bible. It's the one clear time we know for sure that the Ark of the Covenant had led Israel into battle, and it was the battle against Jericho. So they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the camp. They had about a 20-mile journey back to Shiloh to get it. And when they do, there's this great shout, which, again, if you remember, you know, Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. That was part of the battle plan, too. The Ark is going to lead the procession, and at the right time when the trumpets are blown, everybody will shout. So they're probably remembering this. We had this great victory with the Ark of Covenant before. We're trusting in that. We're shouting. And the Philistines hear it. I mean, it's such a great shout that literally it's like there's almost an earthquake. It's like being in a massive stadium when all 110,000 people at a college football game are jumping up and down or something. And you can almost feel the concrete shake. It's something like that. And the Philistines are like, this has never happened to us before. Now, the Philistines were your average pagan. And what that meant was they believed every nation had its own gods. They were polytheistic. And they thought, well, Israel's kind of like us. They got their own gods. And so this battle is going to be a battle between their God and our God. But their God does have a special reputation. I mean, they had heard of the God of Israel. They're like, this God did some bad stuff to Egypt, which was the superpower of the day back then. It would have been like saying, this God wiped out America. This God wiped out the whole Chinese Navy one time or something. This God has a reputation. He's the real deal. And the response is, we better fight seriously or we'll cease to be the masters and we'll become the slaves. So this is pretty interesting. Even the Philistines have some true understanding of God. Even the Philistines have some accurate knowledge of the reputation of God. But our second point is this. Even though the Israelites and the Philistines had some proper understanding of God, they both misunderstood Him in pretty big ways. Okay? Now, again, look at verse 9 again. Take courage and be men. This is the Philistines speaking to each other. O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. They think, you know, if we try our hardest, if we work at this battle the best, if we give it our all, blood, sweat, and tears, we can beat this God. He's a big God. He's a tough God. He's a mighty God. But if we will fight our best with the support of our pagan gods they believed in, we can win the victory. They're looking at their own strength. Now here's just kind of a little footnote, but it's an interesting one. If we're just looking on the surface of this text at the way things go circumstantially in this chapter, the Philistines' bad theology at first glance seems to be confirmed, does it not? Because they're going to win the battle. That's where the story's going, if you don't know. They thought, if we just try hard enough, we'll win. Which means you can't always base your theology off of just the latest circumstance that happened. That can lead you to bad places. But I want us to spend more time looking at the Israelites, the people of God, and how they misunderstood God. Because I think the way that they misunderstood God is a way that we are more prone to do in our own lives. Okay? So, look at what happens. Verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they died. They thought, if we can just get the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God's presence, it's a guaranteed victory. But it wasn't. Actually, the second day the battle was worse. It was an absolute slaughter. They didn't lose 4,000 men. It was such a bad victory. I mean, such a great victory for the Philistines, such a bad defeat for the Israelites. They all run, and they're terrified. Why? Because they thought they could manipulate God. They thought they could use God. They thought if we just go through the outward, external trappings of religion, that's all that God really cares about. It would be a little bit like this. It would be like if, let's say, God forbid, I was having an affair and nobody knew about it. And then Eric somehow caught me coming out of a hotel and he came to me and said, I can't believe you're doing this. This is sinful. You got to repent. You got to get right with your wife. And I said, Eric, man, look at me. I still got my wedding ring on. What's the big deal? Everything's fine. I'm married to my wife. I'm committed to my wife. I'm faithful. I've got the wedding ring on. If Eric's a good friend, he's like, I don't care if you got the wedding ring on or not. I care much more about what you're doing in your life than just the outward symbol of the covenant. Does that make sense? But guys, we can do the same thing in our relationship with God. When things are bad, when things are hard, and we say, I'm just going to put on a few more good works. One thing very practically that I think we should learn from this text, again, look at what happened in verse 3, going back, okay? When the defeat happened, their very first response, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? When something hard, when something bad happens in our life, our first response ought to be, why is God doing this? Why is God allowing this? Is God trying to get my attention through this? Is God trying to say something to me? That should, our first thought should turn vertical and not horizontal. They did that right. But then the way they tried to fix the problem was wrong. Because they just said, oh, we just need more of the external trappings of religion. This would be like, again, if you felt like the Holy Spirit was really convicting you of some specific sin, and you said, well, I know what I'll do. I'll start going to Sunday night church. I'll start going to Wednesday night church. I'll start going to Sunday school. I'll join a new small group. Maybe I'll get rebaptized. We don't do that in Presbyterian church, but I'll go find some good Baptists out there. I'll get rebaptized. I'll do everything I can do. And maybe that'll fix the problem. When God's after your heart, that's what He's really after. And that's how we can misunderstand God. Let me just give you two kind of really practical examples. I remember, this is probably about 4 years ago, a guy that I met at Sanford. He grew up, I think, in a very good, godly PCA family, a PCA church. And as I was trying to share the gospel with him, he kept kind of giving me his spiritual resume. He's like, this is the church I grew up in. My dad's an elder. My uncle's actually a pastor. We went to a private Christian school. Every time we drove to school, my mom would work through the children's catechism questions. I was baptized as a baby. Now, the funny thing was, he had enough good theology. Even if he would say stuff, he would stop. And he would interrupt himself and say, I know that none of this really means anything. And yet, the temptation was for he kept saying, but I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done this. And I'm like, yeah, but I see your life. I see the way you're living in college. And even though you've got all the external trappings, you don't seem like you've had a changed life. The Lord eventually brought him to himself, okay? But it was a process where he had to kind of say, all the external trappings in and of themselves, they don't guarantee me a right relationship with the Lord. This is a heart religion. I've known two different women in two different churches, and this is in two different cities in two different decades. So don't try to figure out who this is. You got no chance of knowing, okay? But both of these women, in one sense, were very committed, regular members of the church. They also had a reputation for gossip, slander, a judgmental attitude, being kind of harsh and critical of everybody else. But if you ever tried to talk to them about that, or even sometimes when they were criticizing somebody else, part of what they were always doing is they were kind of boasting in their own record of righteousness, right? We never skip Sunday school. We don't go to the lake on the weekends and skip Sunday school. How dare people do that? We never miss Wednesday night church. We don't ever let sports. I mean, there was this boasting. Now listen, I'm a fan of Sunday school. I'm a fan of Wednesday night church. I'm not saying those things are bad. But I'm saying when you try to hope in and boast in the external trappings of religion, you've misunderstood God. You've misunderstood the way it works. And that's certainly what happened here. Okay. Let's keep going with the story. Verse 12. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line, and he came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching for his heart trembled for the ark of God. He knew something bad was coming. See, Eli again is presented to us as one who has more understanding than the average person in this story. He knew there was no guarantee. Just taking the ark into battle was no guarantee of victory. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, what is this uproar? Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? And he who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. So Israel knew. The external trappings of religion are no guarantee. He's worried. He's concerned. Even look at the way it's presented. As the guy's telling him, the nation's been defeated. great slaughter. In fact, your two sons died. But what is it that gets his heart when he says the ark of God's been captured? That's what kind of overwhelms him. He knew that was a very bad sign. Okay? So, let's keep going. Okay? Because his daughter-in-law is going to have a similar experience. And this would be my third point, is missing God. Not just misunderstanding God. It's like we're really even missing God. What is he doing? Who is God? We might know one or two true facts about God, but you can miss the heart of God. You can miss the person of God. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." Now that's, in ancient Israel, that would have been the greatest honor you could have as a woman, to bear a son to your husband. And she's getting that, but it doesn't bother her. Okay? Look at the last sentence there in verse 20. "But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed.'" Or literally, you could say, "The glory has been exiled from Israel. Because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory of God has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Now, a couple thoughts that I want to think about and try to bring this home to us personally. Because this is one of these stories we read in the Old Testament, we're like, this just seems weird, right? I mean, this reminds me of the Indiana Jones movie, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark, and I saw that, and it's kind of a good movie, but what in the world does the Ark of God have to do with me and my life? How does this really apply? And part of what it means is, listen, symbols and the external ceremonies and things that we do in the church, it's not that they're unimportant, but they're not the most important. And we can get so obsessed, again, with the external part of religion that we miss the internal part that God cares most about. Go back to verse 3 again. 1 Samuel 4, verse 3. "And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?' And then look what happens next. 'Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies.'" You see what they did? If you remember your history, your Bible history, God said, "Hey, when you go into Jericho, wipe out everybody. Except for Rahab and her family, because they trusted in me. Everybody else gets wiped out. And don't take any of the spoil. Don't take any of the stuff." But there was one man that did. You remember this story? And so the next time when Israel goes up to fight just a little battle against a little city, they get defeated. And Joshua's response is to go to the ark. Similar in one sense, but here's how it's different. It says that he falls down before the ark. He says, "Lord, why have you done this to us?" And then he waited. You see, they didn't go seek the Lord's presence. It's almost like they kind of had a conference. What's going on? And they said, "Oh, I got it. Let's just get the ark. That'll fix everything." And notice they didn't say, "Yahweh will come and save us. He will come and save us." They said, "It will save us." Like it's a magic wand. Like they're going to pull a rabbit out of a magic hat or something like that. Like they can control God and manipulate God. They weren't patient. They didn't slow down. They didn't listen. It's a great principle for us, guys, when anything hard or bad happens in your life, to slow down and say, "Lord, are you trying to get my attention? Are you trying to put your finger on something in my life? Are you trying to teach me something?" But then we have to have the patience to wait and listen and try to seek Him, primarily through His Word, also through the counsel of other believers. I mean, if you really feel like you're in a hard place and you're like, "I am reading, I am studying, I don't know what God's doing," go find some godly mentors and talk to them about it. I mean, the main way that God speaks to us today, second to just through the Word, that's obviously the main, most important way, would be through a constellation of older, godlier, wiser people that have more life experience and they know the Word, and you go put your life before them and say, "What are you trying to say to me?" The people didn't do that. They're trying to manipulate God, and we try to do the same thing. But now look at verse 4. "So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim." See, remember what the ark was supposed to symbolize. Please don't leave here today saying, "Well, Owen said that all the external stuff we do in church, none of that matters." No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying what's important is, what does the symbol signify? What does it point to? I mean, when we baptize a little baby, what are we saying? We're saying, if this baby will grow up and trust in God, God will wash them clean of their sins. He'll forgive them. And oh, by the way, He won't just forgive them and change them legally, He'll change them spiritually, internally. Their life will be changed. Their life will be cleaned up slowly but surely through the sanctification process. And if that doesn't happen, nobody can point back to your baptism, no matter when you did it, how you did it, who baptized you. You say, but I got baptized. If you're totally ignoring the thing signified by the symbol ceases to have any meaning. Does that make sense? If I dropped my wedding ring and Eric came and picked it up and put it on, that doesn't mean he's instantaneously married to my wife. It's just a symbol. We've got to remember the relational part of walking with God. Okay, now, flip over to Exodus chapter 25. Because there's at least two wrong ways to respond to this today. The first wrong way to respond to this would be to respond like the Philistines responded. Right? When they felt like they were in trouble. I mean, just imagine if you were in a military encampment, you had a big battle that day, you won, you're going to have the next battle the next day, you're going to try to do a mop-up operation, but something so great happens in your opponent's camp that they have such a cry, like something out of Braveheart or something, that the whole ground shakes. You'd probably be scared too. But their response was to say, we got to try our best. We got to try our hardest. And guys, that's a very worldly response. If what you hear today is, man, there have been a lot of hard things in my life. Maybe God's trying to get my attention. Okay, I got to double down. I'm going to white knuckle it. I'm going to grip my teeth. I'm going to try my best for Jesus. It's a wrong response. In fact, that's a legalistic, works-based response. But don't swing the pendulum all the way to the other side, which is essentially how the Israelites responded. Say, listen, as long as we just kind of go through the external motions, who cares about heart obedience? Who cares about our morality and our ethics? Doesn't really matter. We got God on our side. We got a covenant with Him. That's all that matters. That's a misunderstanding. Let me try to give you this illustration. Imagine that you're married, and I think most of you in here are. So you're married, and you start having an affair, and your wife finds out about it, and your wife comes to you and says, listen, I love you. I want to forgive you. I want to be reconciled with you, but you got to repent right now. You got to stop right now. You got to never talk to this woman again. You got to block this woman out of your phone. No more contact. If you're working with her, you got to quit, or she's got to quit something. She draws a pretty hard line, understandably so. And you kind of say, baby, I love you. Of course I'm committed to you. But I really like this girl too. She's kind of like my soulmate. She just makes me feel things that, you know, I've never felt before. Is there any way we can work out a deal? I'll buy you a new car. I'll take you on that nice vacation you've always wanted to go on. I'll buy you a new wedding ring. How about this? We'll have a ceremony and we'll renew our vows. You always love all that kind of cheesy, sappy crap, right? I'll do whatever you want. Just let me hang on to this girl. Listen, no woman in America is going to take that deal, right? Because she's going to say, you don't really love me. Maybe you like me, but you really love this other woman. You're prioritizing her over me. And what do we call it? That's godly jealousy. That's the right time to be jealous. Say, I want you all to myself, no matter what it costs. I want you to be willing to give up everything, if that's what it takes, to be committed to me. And she has a right to say that. That's the same way that the Lord loves us, guys. Our God is a jealous God. He's a jealous lover. And He doesn't want there to be any pet sin in our lives that we're kind of hanging on to, trying to hide, trying to manipulate, trying to say, but God, I'll do all these other good things. I'll join 12 different Bible studies if you'll just let me have this pet sin because it really helps me get through stress. Can't do that. You can't try to barter and negotiate with God. Listen to this quote by a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones. Probably a lot of y'all are familiar with him. This comes from his book, Spiritual Depressions. Listen to the voice of God as He speaks through the Spirit that is within you. And if He is placing His finger upon something, get rid of it. You cannot hope to solve this problem while you are harboring some sin. Now listen, guys, that's a good word. But here is the danger in that word. The danger is for some of us to hear this, especially if you have more of a tender conscience, and be like, now I feel like I've got to go out and be perfect. Now I've got to feel like I've got to go out and I can never sin again. I can never say a bad word again. I can never watch a PG-13 movie again. I can never have a dip again. Whatever it is, it's like, if I'm not perfect, you start to feel this burden. Remember what the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to represent. Look at Exodus chapter 25 when God was giving Moses instructions about building the Ark of the Covenant. And I want you to look at this phrase that's going to come up over and over again. We're going to start in verse 17. Exodus chapter 25, start in verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. These are like angels. Of hammered work shall you make them, and 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat. With their wings, their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Did you see the theme there, guys? Listen, what was the ark essentially? It was a wooden box covered in gold. And the main thing they put in there was the 10 commandments. So in some sense, God's saying, I'm making a covenant with you. It's oftentimes referred to as the Ark of the Covenant. It's like a marriage. I'm going to marry you as my special people. And you want to know my heart? You want to know what makes me happy? It's the 10 commandments. Obey me. Love me. Honor me. Please me. Serve me. And yet, what am I going to put on top of the 10 commandments? Repeat it over and over. A mercy seat. I know you can't do it. I know you can't be perfect. But this represents God's throne on earth. God's presence on earth. And notice, it's not a judgment seat. It's a mercy seat. And I'll speak to you and I'll interact with you. I want you to come to me. I want you to listen to me. I want you to take obedience serious, but know that you always come to a mercy seat. And guys, to the degree that that will sink down deep into the spiritual pores of our heart, do you not see how that transforms everything? Go back to the illustration I was using with you and your wife. She's caught you in the affair. She still loves you. She's totally willing to forgive you. But she says, you got to break up. You got to totally cut this relationship off. That's a fair request. And you say, okay, I'm going to do it. But then you say, but I got a lot of memories. I'm not sure if I can totally get rid of every thought of this girl ever. What if I accidentally have a lustful thought of her every once in a while? Probably if your wife is any type of reasonable human being, say, listen, if you'll do everything in your power to never see this girl again, never talk to this girl again, I'm not going to judge you every time you have a thought you can't control. There's mercy, there's grace. But what do I want? I want a sincere endeavor after a personal relationship with me, right? I want a genuine repentance of everything connected to your old life. Does that make sense? That's the exact same thing that the Lord is asking for us in this covenant relationship. He's not ever asking or expecting or demanding perfection because He knows our weaknesses. He knows our frame, that we're but dust. But He is saying, I want sincere repentance. I want a genuine attempt after heart-level obedience, doing the things that you ought to be doing. But I know you're going to blow it. I know you're going to sin at times. And that's why the main way I relate to you is a mercy seat. Last thought. When we come with our sin, with our tarnished record, with our spiritual adultery, our abuse of God's law, our abuse of His grace, we don't come to an Old Testament gold box with the blood of bull and goats. We don't come with a high priest from the line of Aaron who has to confess all his own sins before he can pray for my sins. I get to come into, spiritually speaking, the true tabernacle, the true temple in heaven where the Lord Jesus has gone before me to the mercy seat in my place and put His own sacred blood on the mercy seat so that when I go to the Father, honest but humble and broken and hopefully contrite over my sin, what do I get? Fresh mercy never gets old because all my sins are paid in full. But what should my response to that be? Never to say, this is great, now I can go abuse the heck out of grace because God's so merciful. His mercy ought to humble me out of all my self-righteousness, but also humble me out of all of my presumption and abuse of His grace. So I say, Lord, You've been so good to me that I want to, in a sense, renounce all to obey You. And guys, here's the last thought. Why should we love God like that? Because that's the way that God has loved us. Jesus didn't grasp onto all of His privileges of deity. He was willing to lay aside all of that to come and pursue us and take hold of us with both of His hands. And if He was willing to lay all of that aside because He loved us so much, we should be ready, willing, and able to lay aside anything in our life that He's putting His finger on so we can grab back a hold of Him and love and enjoy His mercy. Let me pray. Oh Lord Jesus, You're so kind, You're so merciful, You're so wonderful, You're so faithful, You're God that keeps Your word. We can trust You. We're not worthy of You. Even our best words, we can't adequately describe You the way that we should. We can't adequately praise You the way that we should. Even our best deeds on this earth need to be covered by Your blood, by Your mercy. We're so grateful, we're so thankful that You're such a gracious, tender God. Would You draw near right now, Holy Spirit, through the discussion at the tables and convict us of sin and give us the courage to be honest, give us the humility to really repent. Not so that we could earn anything, but just so that we could enjoy more of this covenant relationship with You. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.